So today we're looking at verses 5 through 16. And last week we kind of pulled out from what Jude says as he starts off the letter that he's calling on true believers within the church to contend for the faith, right? That famous phrase, contend for the faith once handed down to the saints, is the theme, the call of Jude. Because in the church, these true believers that Jude is writing to sit side by side with people who appear to share all the same beliefs, but in fact do not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But instead, they see the preaching of grace as an excuse to live according to their own desires. Because, hey, there's forgiveness. God's not mad at us. We can do what we want. Then in today's passage, in the bulk of the letter, we have this just unbelievable rapid-fire barrage. I mean, he just hit image after image after image after image like that. Rapid-fire barrage of images that describe these people that he's talking about. And then in next week's passage, which is the very end of the letter, we get to where Jude tells us what he actually wants us to do, what he has in mind when he says, contend for the faith. Now, my preferred method in handling any part of Scripture is to go through, you know, bit by bit, pulling out the significance, you know, kind of dealing with the text, drawing out of the text what it's saying, and put that together to get the message. And I like to do that process together with you in the course of the sermon, because one, it allows you to see what I'm saying is really rooted in the text, and also, I think it's important to model how we interpret Scripture, right? Because hopefully, you're doing this all week at home, and hopefully in the way that I handle the text, I'm teaching how to do that. However, today, there is so much in there because of these rapid-fire images drawn from things that aren't terribly familiar to us, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, that my normal preferred method of kind of baking the bread together, we would be here either all day or we would be 10 weeks in Jude and get bogged down and completely lose sight of what kind of the letter is really about. So today, while I usually try to walk through all the steps together with you, you're probably going to get more of just kind of the ready-made loaf, right? You know, in the baking shows where they say, okay, now we let this rise for 2 hours, and over here we have, right, we're going to skip some of the steps today just because that's kind of the nature of the passage. But, you know, if I say anything, if I refer to something, I say, oh, by the way, this means this, and you're like, what? That doesn't, come talk to me. I'll be happy to walk through all the details, because you know what? I spend all week in all of these details, and I don't get to talk about any of it with anyone, right? The best I can do is around the dinner table say, oh, you know what? And then my kids all roll their eyes, you know. So, this is Jude 5 through 16. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, think their own place, their appointed place, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand, by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. The word of God for the people of God. So first of all, the question of the references here that Jude makes. Okay? Jude makes a lot of references in this short little passage to Jewish writings, Jewish books, that were not part of the Old Testament, okay, but were extremely well known to Jude and his readers. These were books in the community that were not considered scripture, but were extremely well known. Everybody knew them well, okay? These are particularly one particular book known as First Enoch, okay? And it is a fictional work. It's very obviously a fictional work based on people and events from the Bible. And Jude, actually, a really good example of that would be like the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? Or Ben-Hur. Okay? You have biblical events, you have biblical characters, but it is a very obviously a work of fiction. First Enoch is like that. Now, Jude refers to things from the Old Testament in this letter and from these other Jewish books side by side. And he doesn't make any differentiation between them. He just throws these images one after another. And this has caused some people to think that Jude considers all of this stuff scripture. Some people read this and they say, oh, Jude quotes, refers to Genesis, and then he refers to 1 Enoch. He must think 1 Enoch is just like Genesis. Oh, here he refers to the assumption of Moses. He must think the assumption of Moses was part of scripture. If that were the case, that would raise some really tough questions for us. That would actually put us in our understanding of Scripture and the canon of Scripture and the nature of inspiration would actually put us in a very difficult place, okay? Which is just what these people who suggest that this is what Jude thinks, just what they think, that we are in this impossible place where we can't defend the inspiration of Scripture. But Jude never refers to these things as Scripture. He only uses them as illustrations of the points that he's trying to make. For instance, in a sermon, I could very easily, back-to-back, throw out illustrations taken from the Old Testament and then from the Chronicles of Narnia. And if I were to do that, I would make no explanation whatsoever of where I'm taking these references. And I would not qualify that one is inspired and one isn't. Because, you guys know, if I refer to Aslan talking with Jill and Jill's thirsty there beside the stream, if I, you know, you guys know what I'm talking about. Well, that was maybe not the most famous scene from Narnia, so maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. But I don't have to make myself clear that I believe one really happened and one didn't, because you guys know what I'm talking about. The works that I'm referring to are well known to you. Now, this becomes even more murky because even when Jude refers to people or events from the Old Testament, he is often referring not directly to what is written in the Old Testament, but he's usually referring to how that Old Testament character or event is described or developed or treated in these other writings. Okay? For instance, the reference here to the disobedient angels, the reference to Cain, the reference to Enoch, those are not references to what is actually written in Genesis. Those are references to how those people or events are treated in these other Jewish writings. And what we have to remember is that Jude's readers know the difference because they were familiar with these writings. A parallel would be if in illustrating something from a sermon, if I took a picture from the Ten Commandment movie with Charlton Heston, right? It's a biblical story with biblical characters and biblical events and biblical themes, but in the movie, there's a whole lot of stuff that's not in the Bible. We all know the Bible and the movie well enough that I could refer to the very striking image of Pharaoh, right? Where was it? Yul Brynner? Of Pharaoh walking back home across the desert by himself after the destruction of his army, right? This is a great scene. I could refer to that without making any statement that that's not in the Bible because you know the difference. Okay? And it's the same thing here with Jude. Jude is primarily taking things from 1st Enoch and a couple other things. But that doesn't mean that he thinks it's scripture. Okay? When The Matrix came out, who loved The Matrix, right? Yes, the later ones are awful, but the first one is awesome. When The Matrix came out, there were such obvious parallels with Christianity that preachers all across the nation were preaching sermons on The Matrix. You can do that, as long as it's biblical, the point that you're making. Okay? That's essentially what Jude is doing. He's preaching a biblical sermon using this other source. Now, we also need to keep in mind what danger these illustrations are meant to picture. It's easy to read through this and think that Jude is saying that if we don't stick to the straight and narrow, these punishments will fall on us. Okay? To be honest, that is where I always started with this, when it says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people, but later destroyed those who did not believe. He's delivered you, but you better stay in the belief. Because those that he delivered, he then destroyed. Because they didn't stick in the belief. This would be a warning against apostasy, right? Or falling away from belief. This warning would be, God has saved you, so stay faithful or else. But, as I tried to bring out last week, we can be confident that this is not what Jude is doing, because he already said that he is writing to those who are kept by Jesus Christ. And again, at the end of the letter, he again says, God who is able to keep you from falling. Also, the people that he uses as illustrations, such as Korah and Cain and the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, we have to remember, when God delivered his people, a lot of others went with them. The people that Jude is referring to here were not people who had been faithful and reneged. They were people who had never really belonged to God, although mixed in among those who did belong to God. The point of all the doom here is not that this might happen to the saints if they aren't careful. Rather, the point is that there have always been fakes mixed in among the people of God, which must be recognized in order to resist their corrupting influence until such a time when God himself will remove the tares from among the wheat. So, we come to the description of these people. In describing these people who threaten the church's ability to live out the faith, Jude alternates here between illustrations and then direct statements about these people. He uses almost 20 different images in the verses that we read. Take from the Bible and from nature. But as I said, in almost all of them, the ones, both the nature images and the biblical images, Jude is actually relying on the way those images are developed in these other non-scriptural writings that were very well known in his day. All of the images he uses were common images that these people knew. So after you go through all the bread baking steps of measuring out all these images and then kneading them into a coherent dough, it turns out that Jude is hammering away at three things. These people, mixed in among true believers, do not believe that God will come in judgment to punish sin. Because of that, they do not obey him. Specifically and especially in the realm of sexual immorality. Like I said last week, I find this ridiculously relevant. So we see these three pieces right off the bat in verses 5 through 8, which incidentally form an arch, right? Does anybody remember what those arch forms in Scripture are called? Where's David Japixi? He always throws this right out for me. Come on, you John Thorpe fans. Chiasm, yes, chiasm or chiasmus, okay? We're just going to say arch. So, in the first part of the arch, the first thing in verse 5, Jude says that these people are like the mixed multitude who left Egypt and died in the wilderness. He says specifically that it was because they did not believe. First brick of the arch is unbelief. You don't really believe that fire and brimstone stuff, do you? Next, he says that these people are like the angels who did not obey God but became independent from him. That is, since these people do not believe that God will punish sin, they have no reason to obey him. Second brick of the arch, disobedience, which arises out of unbelief. Third, Jude says that these people are like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning that since they obey their own desires, they inevitably give themselves up to sexual immorality. Third block. Then after those three images, Jude switches over to direct statements about these people, right? This first reference, he says, these dreamers. And actually, you know what? We see the same three bricks, but this time in the reverse order, which makes the arch. He says that these dreamers, first, or we should say third, right, pollute their own bodies. This is, what, verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. This idea of polluting your own body, this was a common way of speaking about sexual immorality. Not anyone in particular. Just broadly, sexual immorality. Whether it's what we think of as something that's polluting or whether it's something that we're kind of becoming okay with. Okay, the broad idea of sexual immorality was understood as polluting your own body. So we have that brick of immorality. Then he says that they reject authority because it's their own desires that are their authority. Their authority, that's what they obey. What do they obey? Their own desires. Disobedience. And then finally, Jude says that they slander celestial beings. And this one you have to kind of unpack a little bit. This is unbelief. The idea is that they make fun of the idea of spiritual realities that they can't see. And most likely, this you kind of take my word for it a little bit, or come talk to me. Most likely, Jude has in mind evil celestial beings. Most likely, he's not referring to God and angels. He's actually probably referring to Satan and demons. Notice that when he illustrates this idea of slandering celestial beings, it's Michael and Satan. Satan is the illustration here. These are the evil spirits to whom people turn themselves over when they disobey God. And why? Because they don't believe in them. They don't fear the power of evil. They don't fear the consequence of sin. Being turned over to the power of evil is like, yeah, sure. Right? Tell your neighbor that he should do what's right because it's for the good of the community. And he may or may not obey you, but he's going to listen very politely. He's going to nod his head, and he's going to track with you. But try telling him that he should do what is right, or else God will turn him over to the power of Satan. If he really respects you, he won't laugh. These people that Jude is talking about do not believe in what they don't see. And so they do not believe in God's judgment. So this arch is built around this progression of unbelief that God will punish sin, which leads to disobedience, which eventually always blossoms in sexual immorality. The same series of ideas comes out in the next verse, verse 10. It says, these people speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. That is, they scoff at spiritual ideas like God's will, sin, and judgment. That's unbelief. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, meaning the only things that they do understand are their own desires. So that's what they pursue. That's disobedience. Therefore, these are the very things that destroy them. The idea of humans being like beasts, and then especially the idea of being destroyed by that which you pursue, was another common way of speaking about sexual immorality. In Jewish writings, taking the next verse, 11, with the references to Cain, Balaam, and Korah, in the Jewish writings of Jude's time, without giving you all the quotes, Cain is a little bit more of a filled-out personality than what we actually have in Genesis, in these other writings. And Cain is presented as the one who scoffs at the idea that God will punish sin. Balaam is the epitome of one who, under the cover of doing what God wants, is actually pursuing his own desires. Right? If you remember the story of Balaam, he is driven completely by what he wants to get out of the whole thing. And yet he keeps this facade going of being obedient to God. This is the disobedience of those who have snuck into the church. And then Korah points out where it all finally leads. Destruction, when God shows up for judgment, which will happen. Throughout this section, Jude is piling on image after image after image of people among the people of God, but not one of them, who in their daily lives are not following Jesus because they obey their own desires instead of God, because they do not believe that God will actually punish them for their sin. They claim the faith, but they do not live it because they do not actually believe it. As these thoughts roll around in your head, keep in mind two cautions. When I speak of people in the church, I don't want you to think about a church, either ours or any other. I want you to think of the church, Christianity today, the state of Christianity today. The church is full of people who do not believe that God will punish sin for a host of different reasons. And you have conservatives, and you have liberals, and you have progressives, and you have fundamentalists. On every different area of the church, you have people who do not believe that God will punish sin. And because they do not fear God, they very naturally follow their own desires, their own impulses. They do what they want. Simply obeying God because he says so has never been so unpopular, has never been so incomprehensible. And when people follow their own desires, it near inevitably, and I only say near because I allow for something, right? I would say inevitably, leads to sexual immorality in one form or another. Now remember, we are not talking about the society out there. All this is true of out there as well, but of course it's true out there, right? We wouldn't expect anything else. They don't believe in God. Well, yeah, that's the definition of out there. Okay? What we're talking about, what Jude is talking about, is what happens when that way of living comes in and infects the church. When this is tolerated, winked at, excused, ignored, the church no longer differs from the world around it. And the proclamation of the gospel no longer makes any sense whatsoever. Why would I come to Jesus if you're no different than me? We can recite the Nicene Creed every Sunday of the year, but when lives aren't changed, when people don't live differently, God is not honored. And the faith, remember how we talked about that last week? The faith, the way of life of following Jesus, the way that Jesus people actually do things, not the set of beliefs. The faith, the real faith, becomes a hollow shell. In fact, a mockery of the gospel that was entrusted by God. The faith is full of power when people can see that those who believe it live the kind of life that everybody knows they ought to live. And people will deny that there is such a thing, but people still know that there is a way that they ought to live. They've explained guilt away, but they still feel guilty. And the gospel is powerful when those who proclaim God's holiness and God's blessing and God's love live the life that people know they ought to live. Jude sees, and we see, a presence in the church that proclaims the truth that Jesus is Lord, but does not obey Him. This is the threat to the faith that Jude calls us to contend against. Second caution. Because this seems so black and white, we need to just kind of keep our balance. Although these people disobey God, not all who disobey God are these people. The saints who are called, loved, and kept disobey God too. In fact, when dealing with any individual person, it is very difficult, more likely impossible, to judge whether they are one of these people infecting the church with moral illness, or whether they are a true believer of the church who has been infected and misled. You cannot judge whether the person you are thinking about, and you may be thinking about a person right now, I would expect as I've gone through this, if you've probably had different individuals pop into your head. But you cannot judge whether the person you're thinking of is the virus in the body but not of it, or whether they're actually a cell of the body that's been affected by the virus. You simply cannot see deeply enough into another person's heart to know whether they have no genuine faith, or whether having genuine faith, they have made shipwreck of it, yet will be saved as through fire. People who think they can tell the difference and go after wolves in sheep's clothing invariably end up hurting a lot of sheep. That's why next week we are going to be very careful to let Jude define for us what he means when he calls us to contend for the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, as we deal with a potentially less popular section of your word, that you would help us to take it seriously. Lord, I want to just personally thank you that this week, as I've been going through it, it has helped. Lord, it has helped to take you and your word and your warnings seriously. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these things seriously, that our lives really would be transformed by the gospel, that we would be different from the people around us, and that the difference would proclaim that you are, in fact, Lord, that your promises are sure, and that we would convey that we are sure of your promises by being equally sure of your warnings, your commands, your precepts. So, Heavenly Father, we ask this week that you would help us to walk in close fellowship with you, allowing you to be Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.